don't know how many of you are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, one of those great Christian classics. If you've never read it, I would commend it to you. It describes the journey of a fictional character by the name of Christian. He's travelling from his home city, the city of destruction, to the celestial city, heaven. And in one of the scenes, Christian, along with his friend Mr. Hopeful, meets some shepherds. And these shepherds take them up onto a very high mountain. And from the top of this mountain, they're able to see the celestial city. And not only that, these shepherds also lend them a telescope so that they're able to look through this telescope and see the beauty of the celestial city. And even though these two pilgrims had come through many trials, there were still more trials ahead of them. They met a man by the name of Flatterer, who tricked them onto the wrong path. They met a man by the name of Mr. Atheist, who said that the celestial city that they'd been able to see from the top of this mountain didn't even exist. They passed through the enchanted ground, where they nearly fell asleep forever. And finally, they had to cross the river of death. And one thing kept them going through those remaining trials of their pilgrimage. And that was the view that they'd seen of the celestial city. It was so beautiful, so real, so glorious that they were willing to persevere trials and suffering in order to get there. Now, as Christian believers, we're not immune from trials and from suffering. The Bible doesn't hide from us that though we've been saved from sin, we still live in a fallen world. And we suffer the effects of sin. When God saved us, he didn't shield us from suffering. Instead, in his word, he said to us, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That is what God says to us, if we're believers. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And our own experience backs that up, doesn't it? If I was to ask you if you've suffered this week, I guess all of us would have to put our hands up to a greater or lesser extent, whether that's been emotional or physical or spiritual. We don't escape suffering. And as a result of our suffering, it's very easy to despair or to blame God and say it's not fair, or even to give up the Christian life altogether. Now, if you're a Christian believer this evening, that is not God's will for you. He has called you to himself, and he has called you to persevere in the Christian faith and not to give up, not to despair. So this evening, I want to answer this question. How can I keep on going and not despair when it seems like I'm being swamped by my suffering? How can I keep on going and not despair, not give up on Christ and on the Christian faith when it seems like I'm being swamped by my suffering? And to answer that, I want us to look at this verse in Romans 8, verse 18, and see how that links to the reading that we had in Revelation 21. Romans 8, 18 says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Before we look at what this text is saying, I want us to see what it isn't saying, first of all. This text isn't saying that suffering isn't real, or that suffering doesn't matter. It's not saying that. Paul, who wrote these words, suffered for the sake of the gospel more than any of us in this room, I'm sure. He knew that suffering was real. He said this, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." He had real physical wounds on his body. He listed his sufferings, which included being beaten, shipwrecked, insulted, left alone, left in prison. Right towards the end of his life, he said, "Everyone has deserted me." And the truth is that suffering is real, isn't it? When we suffer physical pain, it is real pain. When we suffer emotional pain, it is real emotional pain. When people turn away from us or insult us, or when our children refuse to walk with the Lord, when we fail the Lord ourselves, the grief that we experience is real. And so this text isn't making light of suffering. Instead, this text is comparing present suffering with future glory. It's comparing the pain of this life with the bliss of the next. That's what it's doing. And the conclusion it comes to is that there's absolutely no contest. Every time these two things compete on the running track of life, future glory always win. Every time present suffering and future glory are placed in the balance, future glory always weighs much heavier. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul put it like this: "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." You see what Paul is doing here? He's saying, yes, we will suffer, but we don't need to despair. Instead, we need to keep our sufferings in perspective. We need to see our sufferings in the light of what will be. And for Paul, glory was such a reality that he genuinely believed that present sufferings really weren't worth comparing with future glory. And in verses 19 to 25 that follow, he gives us two reasons that I want to share with you this evening, two reasons why present suffering doesn't compare with future glory. The first is because in eternity we shall live in glorified bodies. It's found in verses 23 to 25. In eternity we shall live in glorified bodies. Look at what Paul says about Christian believers in verse 23. He says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly." He says that we are those who groan inwardly. And he tells us why. He says it's because we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Now, as Christian believers, we're those who have been given a new nature. We have been born again by God's Spirit. God has taken up residence in our hearts. And there are several effects of this new nature. We see them in this 8th chapter. We have the assurance that God is our Father. Look at verses 15 and 16. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." One of the blessings of this new nature is that we are children of God. And God grants us the Spirit to know that. We have the assurance that our sins have been forgiven, and because of that, God won't condemn us. Romans 8:1 is one of the most precious verses to me in the whole of the Bible. It's the most glorious truth that this poor sinner heard. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." We have a capacity to gradually conquer sinful habits. Romans 8, verse 2, we read, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Turn back to Romans 6, 22, and you see Paul developing that. "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." See what we said this morning. When Christ died, he conquered sin completely. Not only its consequences, but its grip upon our lives. And so part of the new nature that we have is that we have the ability to gradually conquer sin in our lives. We also have the assurance that we'll live forever. Romans 8:11. "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Because Jesus lives, we shall live also. The grave is not the end for us. The sky is where we're going, as we heard this morning. Now that's what we have now as Christian believers, as a result of the new nature. But we have this new nature, this redeemed nature, in unredeemed bodies. Bodies that aren't free from sin. And that's why we still do those things that we shouldn't do. We have this new nature in bodies that aren't free from the effects of sin. And so we do grow old. And bits of our bodies do wear out. And we do die and we do return to dust. But all that's going to change one day. Notice what our hope is in verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Our hope, the thing that is a certainty to every Christian believer in this room this evening, the thing that we long for is that we shall receive the full adoption of sons. That is the redemption of our bodies. Just as our souls have been redeemed, so our bodies will be redeemed also. The Christian's hope is that we will have new bodies. Now, when will that happen? We know, don't we? Jesus, John said, "Beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he," that's Jesus, "appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." When Jesus comes back to this earth, we shall see him, and a remarkable change will take place in us. Even if we've died and our body and soul has been separated, on that day God will raise our bodies from the grave and they'll be reunited with our souls, and our bodies will be changed. We'll become like Jesus. That's what John says. We'll become like Jesus. We'll have bodies like his resurrected body. Paul put it like this: our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform, change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. And that raises a question, doesn't it? If our bodies are going to be changed and become like Jesus' glorious body, what was his body like? Well, it was a real body. He was able to eat fish, and he promised that he would drink wine in the new kingdom. He had a body that could be touched and handled. And so we can be sure that our resurrection bodies, our redeemed bodies, will be real bodies. Spiritual bodies, but real bodies. It was a recognizable body as well. Those who were his disciples, they recognized him when they saw him. And we too will be recognizable in glory. If we never meet again this side of eternity, when we get to heaven, I'll recognize you and you'll recognize me. It's a glorious truth in that, isn't there? For those of us who have loved ones in heaven, that we're going to see them again one day and we'll recognize them. But here's something else even more precious as well. We were in Word Alive, 2,000 people in this tent. And I thought, apart from my wife and the other elder of the church who went with us and his wife, I didn't know anybody there. But the thought struck me that when I stand in glory, I'll not only know all of them, but I'll know Jesus, I'll see him, I'll recognize him, and he'll know me as well. A glorious truth that is. Jesus' body, it was a real body, a spiritual body, but a real body. It was a recognizable body, and it was a glorious body. What I mean by that is that it was an eternal body that was free from pain and death and decay. When Jesus returned back to heaven, he went with his disciples to a mountain called Olivet. And as his disciples were talking to him, a cloud came down and he was taken up from them. And his disciples stood there gazing up, watching where he had gone. And as they were stood gazing, staring, watching him as he went into heaven, two angels spoke with them. And they said, this same Jesus, note that, this same Jesus who's been taken up from you will come again in the same way. That was 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago. And Jesus is still alive. He hasn't died. His body hasn't decayed in those 2,000 years. Because his body is an eternal body, a glorious body. We too will have eternal bodies. Bodies that will never wear out, never grow old, never die, never decay. Bodies that will never suffer the effects of pain. We won't need to go to hospital for operations. We won't ever have to take medication. We won't wear glasses or hearing aids. We won't need sticks and Zimmer frames. Every ailment that we have now will be one day healed. We have a lady in our church. She's crippled with arthritis. She's relatively young, crippled with arthritis. She's longing for this day when she'll be able to praise God with a redeemed body. Well, our bodies will be raised, glorious bodies. And that's why our present sufferings don't compare with future glory. If we could just but grasp that, friends, just that part. What is this life? 70, 80 years? If you live in Broadstone, it seems to be 90 years. I don't know what it is, whether it's the air we breathe or the water we drink. Our oldest member is 94. We've got a 91-year-old still driving his car. But it's short, isn't it? Even if it's 100 years, it's a short time to put up with the pain and the suffering when there is an eternity ahead of us in redeemed and glorified bodies. Well, glorified people need somewhere to live. We need a glorified place to live in, and that's just what God promises. Look at verses 19 to 22 and see secondly, the second reason why present sufferings don't compare with future glory is because in eternity we shall live in a glorified universe. Notice what Paul says about the universe in verse 20. The universe that we live in now. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Because of Adam's sin, God subjected the universe to futility. In other words, the universe that we live in, the world that we live in, is under a curse. That's what Paul says here. Under a curse because God has placed it under a curse. In a sense, God has said, you want the knowledge of sin, and by having the knowledge of sin, this is how awful it is. You'll live in a suffering world. That's what God has said. And we suffer the effects of that every day. The universe that we live in is under the bondage of decay. That's what Paul says. And we see those effects all around us, don't we? Plants die. I joked with our people last Sunday evening, plants always die in my garden. Some friends gave us some green beans. Plants, that is, to plant in our garden. And I haven't got the heart to say it'd be better if they planted them in their garden, let them grow and just given us the beans, because they just won't live in our garden. But plants die, don't they, and decay. Water becomes stale, bread becomes mouldy, fruit becomes rotten, cars rust, houses crumble. Everything decays sooner or later. But notice what this passage says, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation was put under a curse by God in hope that one day it will be freed from the curse, in hope that the curse will be removed. And when will that happen? Paul says, doesn't he? when the sons of God are revealed. In other words, when we are glorified, the universe will be glorified also. The creation will enjoy the freedom of glory that we will enjoy. And the book of Revelation describes what that will be like. And I'd ask you just to turn over with me to that reading that we had, Revelation 21. I just want to show you what this glorified universe will be like. Here John was... John was given a vision of what will happen at the end of time. And in this vision, he seen the final judgment. And then he says that he saw a new heaven and a new earth and a new capital city. And what these verses tell us is that God will renew the universe. Verses 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. God is going to renew the universe. Now, theologians differ over how that will happen. Some believe that God will destroy everything that is existing and he'll start over again. In other words, it will be a totally new creation. And they base that on 2 Peter 3:12, which says the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Others believe that God will take the existing heavens and earth and he'll renew them. Personally, that's my own view, my own position. I base that on the fact that the word for new means not new in substance, but new in character. And also the fact that in our glorification, God is going to renew our existing bodies. Now, when we look at a passage like this, we need to remember that God hasn't revealed everything about this new heaven and earth. And we also need to remember that a book like Revelation does contain a lot of symbolism. So we have to be careful that we don't push Scripture further than God intended. But what we can say is that God has given us enough details in this passage to show us that what awaits us as Christian believers is better than what we have at the moment. To show us that our present suffering won't compare with future glory. And so he tells us that this new universe will be a world without crying or pain. Look at verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Something else will be gone also. Do you see it in verse 8? But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Run down to verse 27. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Can you see that? This is a world with no more crying, no more death, and no more sin. Can you imagine living in a world where there's no hospitals because no one needs them? No one gets ill. Or a world where there's no need for undertakers because no one ever dies, and because of that, no one has to suffer grief. Can you imagine living in a world where children can play outside without the fear of getting hurt, or they can walk to school without the fear of being abducted because there's no child molesters? Can you imagine living in a world where you don't need to lock the doors of your house because there's no thieves, or a world where no one ever cheats you, or a world where no one ever insults you, and there's only honesty and love, because it's a world with no sin? What about a world where there's never any disappointments, where no one falls out with their friends? Or what about living in a world where we never disappoint God, where we never grieve him through our own foolishness? Well, that's what the new heavens and earth will be like. And if you're a true believer, then this is the glorious world that you'll live in. Jesus tells us something else. He says there'll be a new capital city. Oh, sorry, John tells us that there'll be a new capital city, the New Jerusalem. Now, again, people are divided over what this New Jerusalem is. Some believe that it's the church. They get that from the fact that John says that this city is described as a bride. Personally, I believe that it is a literal city, and that the reason John describes it as a bride is because he wants us to see just how beautiful this city is. And when you read the description of this city, it is beautiful, isn't it? The streets are made of pure gold, and the foundations are made from precious jewels. The gates are made out of pearls. This is a glorious city, and you wouldn't expect anything less from God, would you? He is glorious, and we would expect his city to reflect his glory. And this city is not only a glorious city, it's a permanent city as well. It has foundations. It's a city which is destined to last forever. It won't be like the great cities of the past, like Nineveh and Tarshish and Pompeii, which were eventually destroyed. It won't become like a lot of the cities in our own country, where they become derelict and run down, and shops get boarded up and areas become disused. It won't ever lose its glory, this New Jerusalem. But there's something else here that's even better than all of that, that I want to draw your attention to. Look at 21 verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Note this, he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Turn over to chapter 22, verse 3 and 4. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Do you see what makes heaven heaven? God is there. God is there. The most fundamental blessing of heaven is that we shall share fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. We know fellowship with him now, don't we? And there are times when we know the presence of our Saviour and we know God drawing very near to us and very close to us. Those times that we call quiet times. But they don't last because we have to go about our daily business. We have to come away from reading our Bibles and praying. Or they don't last because sometimes we allow sin to spoil that fellowship. But in eternity, we shall be in the presence of the Lamb. We shall see Jesus face to face. We'll be aware of his presence every moment of every day. There will be no sin to spoil anything, not even our fellowship with God. We shall enjoy unhindered, continuous fellowship with God. Forever, we're going to rest in his presence. By his death and resurrection, Jesus has accomplished far more for us than we could ever imagine. He's redeemed not just our souls, but our bodies and this universe. The question is why? Why did he do it? He could have looked down from heaven, couldn't he, and said, well, they chose to go their own way. They wanted the knowledge of evil. They have that. Let them go their own way. Why? Why did Jesus leave heaven and come to this earth to redeem us? Why does Jesus want us to enjoy glory in the future so much that he's willing to die for us? The answer is found in Revelation 22, verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. This is the reasons why Jesus redeemed us. The end of verse 3. And his servants will worship him. His servants will worship him. Do you see why we need to be glorified and why we need to live in a glorified universe? It's because we're going to spend eternity worshiping the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. Our future glory is about Jesus being glorified. See, this is gloriously God-centered. We benefit from all of these wonderful things. Why? because Jesus is going to be glorified. And that's what makes this glory so secure. God will be glorified, and in order for him to be glorified for eternity, he needs to glorify us and glorify this universe. He needs to bring about everything that we've been looking at this evening. If he doesn't, then he won't be able to glorify himself in heaven through us. There will be no redeemed people praising the Lamb if he doesn't fulfill all that we've seen this evening. And so our confidence this evening that God will bring his people into this future glory is based on his purpose to glorify himself and to glorify Jesus. If you've been born again, and no matter how great your sufferings are at the present time, and I've spoken with one or two of you this morning, some of you are going through deep trials at this present time, but no matter how great they are, they won't compare with the glory that will be revealed to us when Christ comes again. When we stand in glory, we'll look back on all of our sufferings and they'll pale into insignificance. They don't seem like it at the moment, do they? But they will. Now, I guess that for some of us this evening, what I've said may not be new. Maybe that we've been Christians for many years, and we know that we'll be glorified and we'll live in a glorified universe. But if we're honest, it doesn't make much difference, does it, to the way we view our sufferings. When trials come, we often find ourselves buried deep inside our own personal suffering, unable to stand with Christian and hopeful on that mountain and view the celestial city. If we're honest. And so the question as I close is this: how can we apply all that we've said this evening to ourselves so that future glory becomes so real that we will be able to stand in our trials? So we will be able to say that I consider that my present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to me. But I've thought a lot about this for my own life, and I think that the answer lies in that word, consider. It means to reason with your mind, to weigh up two things and to come to a conclusion. And so I think that the way we're to apply all of this to our Christian lives is that we're to take each suffering that we go through and we're to look at it in the light of eternity. And we're out to ask God to make what will be more real to us than what is happening to us at this present time. Let me give you an example. We suffer physically. We recognize that physical pain is real. It hurts. But we also recognize that our present suffering is only for a short time, and in just a little while we'll receive a new body. And so what we're to do is to look at that physical suffering and we're to say, that's real. Lord, it hurts. But we know that we're going to receive new bodies. Lord, make that a reality to us so that we're able to bear joyfully with our present trial. That's what it means to consider. We're to ask God to give us the assurance that we shall receive new bodies. In other words, we're to look at our sufferings and we're to find a comparative glory, and we're to seek God until he makes that glory real to us. That's what it means. I consider that my present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to me. And do you know what will happen to you if you do that? Your present sufferings will serve to strengthen hope in what will be. If we take our sufferings to the Lord and say, Lord, make the glory real to us, those sufferings will serve to strengthen our hope in what will be. They'll become a means for us to develop an eternal perspective. So now what Paul says in Romans 5, 3 to 4, he says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character,
And character produces hope. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for the way in which you encourage us day by day. And Lord, we want to ask that you would make glory real to us. Father, as we read our Bibles, as we look at these things, we pray that you would make it more real to us than the world that we live in. Not so that we'll be of no earthly use, but so that we'll be able to bear in our trials to your glory and to your honour, and show to the world that the faith that we have, the faith that we profess, is a real faith. Lord, help us to glorify Christ whilst we live on this earth, in our trials, by keeping our minds firmly fixed on the glory that will be revealed to us, we pray. Help us to apply these things to our lives, Lord, so that we have that joy and that gladness in our hearts. Amen.